morning we go back to our study of the Gospel according to Luke. I figured I better get back to it before I'm too old to preach and you're too old to come to church. For those of you who are visitors, what that means is we started teaching on the book of Luke in the late 80s. A friend of mine, a preacher friend, asked for my notes on the book of Luke recently, and he said to me, he said, I'm going to spend 6 years preaching on the book of Luke. I said, oh, you're only going to have a superficial study, are you? Our text this morning is in the 22nd chapter of Luke, and we will begin reading with verse 15 and going down through verse 30. Let us stand for prayer for the Holy Spirit's enlightenment and remain standing for the reading of the Word of God. Our Father in heaven, we come to these last chapters that we've already commenced in the book of Luke that are right at the very heart of the gospel, that are solemn and yet give our hearts deep joy as we consider the climax of the suffering and the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, we know that the Gospels focus on Him. So we pray that You would take our eyes off of everything else in our lives and help us to focus our faith and our minds on Him as He has revealed Himself in His Word. For Jesus' sake, amen. Luke 22:14. When the hour had come, He reclined at the table, and the apostles with Him. And He said to them, I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say to you, I shall never again eat it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. And when He had taken a cup and given thanks, He said, take this and share it among yourselves. For I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine from now on until the kingdom of God comes. When He had taken some bread and given thanks, He broke it and gave it to them, saying, this is My body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of Me. And in the same way, He took the cup after they had eaten, saying, this cup which is poured out for you is the new covenant in My blood. But behold, the hand of the one betraying Me is with Me on the table. For indeed, the Son of Man is going as it has been determined. But woe to that man by whom He is betrayed. And they began to discuss among themselves which one of them it might be who was going to do this thing. And there arose also a dispute among them as to which one of them was regarded to be greatest. And He said to them, the kings of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who have authority over them are called benefactors. But not so with you. But let him who is the greatest among you become as the youngest, and the leader as the servant. For who is greater, the one who reclines at the table, or the one who serves? Is it not the one who reclines at the table? But I am among you as the one who serves. And you are those who have stood by Me in My trials. And just as My Father has granted Me a kingdom, I grant you, that you may eat and drink at My table in My kingdom, and you will sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has demanded permission to sift you all like wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And you, when once you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. And He said to him, Lord, with you I am ready to go both to prison and to death. And He said, I say to you, Peter, the cock will not crow today, until you've denied three times that you know Me. And He said to them, when I sent you out without purse and bag and sandals, you did not lack anything, did you? And they said, no, nothing. And He said to them, but now let him who has a purse take it along, likewise also a bag. And let him who has no sword sell his robe and buy one. For I tell you that this which is written must be fulfilled in Me, and He was numbered with the transgressors. for that which refers to me has its fulfillment. And they said, Lord, look, here are two swords. And he said to them, it's enough. You may be seated. Jesus and his apostles are still in the upper room where they have just celebrated the last Passover and the first Lord's Supper. Now Jesus is giving the apostles their final instructions before he is betrayed and crucified a few hours later. These instructions include all the way through the 13th through the 16th chapter of the Gospel according to John. Sometime read those, read them in the context of the fact that it's Jesus teaching the disciples on that Thursday evening in the upper room. After giving the instructions, then Jesus prays his great high priestly prayer in their behalf, found in John 17. Remember, it's Thursday evening. A few hours later, he will be betrayed. Friday, the next day, be crucified and buried. He would remain in the grave over Saturday, and then on Sunday morning, God would raise him from the dead. In the text that we're going to consider this morning, which is verse 21 through verse 38, Luke records four conversations that went on that night between Christ and his apostles. Now remember, Luke is an artist. He knows how to weave together incidences in order to have a full picture of Christ. Sometimes it's hard to see how these various paragraphs are connected with each other, but it is a great study to make every effort to try to see common threads that by which Luke weaves these stories and these conversations together. Notice in verses 21 through 23, Jesus prophesies the betrayal of him by Judas. Verses 24 through 31, Luke tells us about this quarrel that the apostles had again about who would be greatest in the kingdom, and we read Jesus' resolution of that quarrel. In verses 32 through 34, Jesus warns Peter that he's going to deny him, and yet he's going to be restored and useful in his kingdom. And then in verses 35 through 38, Jesus prepares his apostles for their mission into a dangerous world without his physical presence. Now, why did Luke link these four conversations together when there were so many other things he could have brought into the picture? I mean, Luke doesn't tell us everything that took place in the upper room. He doesn't tell us about Jesus washing the feet of the disciples. He doesn't tell us Jesus teaching about the Holy Spirit that we find in John 14 through 17. Why did he mention these four things when he excluded so many others? Remember, Luke had a deliberate purpose for including and excluding anything, any event, any saying in his gospel. He only put things in his book that would support his theme and that would illustrate and explain the theme that he wanted to make about the Lord Jesus Christ, which is the Son of Man came to seek and to save that which is lost, for the Lord's Christ is Christ the Lord. Now, if you remember in the previous sermons on Luke, we've emphasized that over and over. Everything Luke says has as its purpose to impact us with that great point. The Lord's Christ, the Lord's Messiah, the Messiah that was sent from the Lord himself, is none other than the Lord himself. The Lord's Christ is Christ the Lord incarnate who came to seek and to save that which is lost. Now, what did you notice any unifying factors between these four conversations? Could you see anything in them that would help you understand why Luke put them together? I think there's two strands that hold these four conversations together. The first is that each one of these conversations contribute to the humiliation of the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember, there's two phases in Christ's life in order to be our Savior. There's a phase of humiliation to begin with his conception through his burial. There's the phase of exaltation to begin with his resurrection and his climax in his second coming at the end of time. The reason for this deep humiliation that Jesus experienced, deeper, more humiliating than any other human being, was because that was the consequences of sin. And the Lord Jesus Christ came to save his people from the consequences of sin, so that we would not be as humiliated as deeply as he was. Then he was raised from the dead, and the humiliation was ended in order to apply this salvation to our lives. Now notice how each one of these conversations is humiliating to him. For instance, in verses 21 through 23, here he finds that one of his close friends, been with him for 3 years in his inner circle, he tells them that Judas is going to betray him for no good reason. In verses 24 through 31, his apostles argue over personal ambition on this most solemn of all nights in human history. I'm sure that broke his heart. Verses 32 through 34, he says that his beloved apostle Peter will deny him in just a few hours. And then in verses 35 through 38, he says this world is dangerous because it hates him and is going to treat him and his disciples as common criminals. So in each of these conversations, Jesus' humiliation is deepened on the one night when he needs friends. On the one night when he needs somebody to understand him. He's all alone. Then there's a second strand that links these together. And that is, each one of these conversations illustrates the authority of Jesus Christ, who is in complete control of his death. This is no accident. Romans are going to send a troop of soldiers after him. Jesus is in control of everything. And we see that authority and sovereignty of the Lord Jesus Christ in each of these four conversations. Look in verses 21 through 23. He prophesies about Judas' betrayal. Why? Because he controls Judas's future. He knows what Judas is going to do because he's predestined for it to happen. Then, which also means he controls Satan, as we're going to see a little later too. In verses 24 through 31, where he resolves the argument among the disciples as to who's going to be greatest. He says, we don't judge greatness the same way in my kingdom that the world does. And so here we see the Lord Jesus Christ setting the standards for life and leadership and reward in his kingdom. Here we see his eternity. He talks about a covenant that God made with him before the beginning of time. Now you can't see it in English, but it's as clear as a bell in Greek. And how he's going to share this authority, this fellowship with the disciples. I mean, here's a sovereign God incarnate. And then in verses 32 through 34, he predicts that Satan would deny him, and then Satan would be destroyed, Peter would deny him, and that Satan tried to sift the apostles, but he wouldn't let Satan sift the apostles. And he would restore Peter. And here, once again, you see him describing what's going to take place in the future because he's completely, has the future completely under his control. Then in verses 35 through 38, you see once again he controls the future of his disciples. He says, I know what's awaiting you out there, so be prepared for this violent and dangerous world. My death is going to be the death of a common criminal. I'm going to identify with criminals in my death. It's all been pre-explained by God. Everything's working together toward this death. Everything's under control. So you see, in these four paragraphs, we see two things about Jesus. We see this heavy humiliation that he's undergoing in order to save us from it. And we see that even in the depths of this humiliation, he is still a king. He still has authority. He still is in control. Now let's look at each one of these situations. First of all, look at verses 21 through 23. He said, but behold, the hand of the one betraying me is with me on the table. For indeed, the Son of Man is going as it has been determined, predestined. But woe to that man by whom it is betrayed. He is betrayed. And they began to discuss among themselves which of them it might be who was going to do this thing. Now, what do you see in this picture? You see him prophesying who's going to betray him. He says his hand's on the table. We're going to read in a minute a more thorough account of that. His hand's in the betrayal. It's all been determined by God. This is the night.
before the beginning of time, this is the night God predestined for the particular man sitting at this table to betray me so that tomorrow I might die the death that was predestined from all eternity for me to die. But woe to this man by whom this betrayal comes. It is better for him if he'd never been born. Now, what do you see here? You see two things the Bible's always bringing up right at the same time. Doesn't try to reconcile the two, just here it is. God is in absolute control. There is such a thing as predestination, and man has a free will and is responsible for all his actions. Now, if you can get those two things together, meet me after church. I've got some questions to ask you. But nevertheless, here they are. He said, I'm going to be betrayed as it has been appointed, determined by a sovereign God. But nobody is going to make Judas betray me. Nobody's going to make him sin, not even God. He's going to follow the sinful course of his own heart, and because of that, he's going to do what he wants to do, and it would be better for him if he'd never been born, because he's going to suffer in hell throughout all eternity for betraying the Son of God. So here in this passage, you see as clearly as anywhere else in the Bible, you don't choose. You don't choose. People say, well, you Presbyterians believe in predestination and the rest of us believe in free will. Well, that's not the case. That the Bible teaches both, and you don't have to sacrifice one for the sake of the other. You don't have to say, well, I just don't see how God can be sovereign and predestinate various things to take place and at the same time human beings be free to do what they want to do and be punished for doing the wrong thing. I don't see how you can put those things together. Well, if you just said that, let me say as lovingly as I possibly can, who do you think you are? You say you can't see it? I can't see it. But are you telling me that if something doesn't fit together in your mind, it cannot be true? If it fits together in God's mind and He reveals it, that's all we need, right? And then we got to rearrange our thinking to bring it in submission to the Word of God. Jesus said, I'm about to die. I was predestined to be betrayed. And the man who's doing it is doing it his own free will. He's going to be judged for doing it. Right there, you have them both on the same page. Now, why did he say this at this particular point in the evening? Why did he say that there's somebody here who's going to betray me? His hands on the table. He knew who he was talking about. And Judas knew who he was talking about. Nobody else knew, but those two men knew. And at that point in time, the Lord Jesus Christ was appealing to Judas's sense of responsibility. There's still time, Judas. You have responsibility before me. I'm calling you to repentance, and you know I am. But Judas sits still, doesn't budge. In spite of the pressure he surely felt at that moment, he deliberately chooses to ally himself with Satan. And at that point, when Jesus said, there's somebody whose hand's on the table who's going to betray me, what Jesus is doing is compelling Satan to come into the room. Satan, it's time. It's time to take your best shot. It's time to do what you wanted to do through all history. It's time to bruise my heel, Satan. It's time to come into the heart and take over Judas. And so the Lord Jesus Christ virtually compels Satan to construct the frame of the cross upon which he would be crucified, said one commentator. There in that room, the Lord Jesus Christ knows full well that on one hand there is such a thing as election and reprobation, and on the other thing there is such a thing as human responsibility, and Judas has irreversibly chosen to ally himself with Satan. So he says, Satan, come on in the upper room. I want you to turn with me to Mark 14. Notice verse 21. Of Luke 22, it's a short little verse. But behold, the hand of the one betraying me is with me on the table. Now, Mark gives us a more thorough explanation of what Jesus is talking about.
So turn to Mark 14:17 following. And when it was evening, Jesus came with the 12. And as they were reclining at the table and eating, Jesus said, "Truly I say to you that one of you will betray me, one who is eating with me." They began to be grieved and to say to him, one by one, "Surely not I." And he said to them, "It is the one of the 12 who dips with me in the bowl. So the Son of Man is to go just as it is written of him. But woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been good for that man if he had never been born." They say, "Surely it's not I," the various apostles. He said, "It's the one who's about to dip bread in the bowl with me." Now, it was customary at meals in those days to have a bowl of a fruit mixture. That's probably what he has reference to. Of dates, figs, raisins, water, vinegar, honey. He says, whoever dips this bread in the fruit mixture, that's the one that will betray me. Now, I want you to think about the situation. You see what Jesus is doing? Remember, the purpose of this story is to illustrate Christ's control and Christ's sovereignty. Said, somebody's going to betray me. Whoever dips it next in the bowl, that's the one. What's he doing? He's, to put it in philosophical terms, he's forcing the antithesis. He's fanning the fire. He's giving that bit of food, and it sanctifies the rest, and it proves that one man in the room is filthy. With that one little bit of bread moistened by the fruit, everything that's about to happen accelerates its pace, and Jesus is making it accelerate. He's calling out Satan to take his best shot. Satan comes into Judas' heart. He couldn't do it before then. He was influencing Judas, but it wasn't until then that a sovereign Christ allowed Satan to come into Judas's heart. And Satan came into Judas's heart. Judas gets up. And the next thing we hear from him is the betrayer's kiss. So what we see here in offering Judas this piece of bread dipped in fruit is Christ in all his majesty and in all his sovereignty and in all his control at this point in the evening. His piece of bread dipped in the fruit pushes an apostle to be an apostate. You play the game of apostle 3 years. It's time to be what your heart wants you to be. Take the bread. Become an apostle. An apostate. The offering of that bread dipped in fruit was a catalyst, bringing years of secret sin to climax in Judas's life. See, Judas came to that supper that evening thinking it would be no different than any other evening, any other supper. He'd eat whatever he wanted. But that evening, he would eat what Jesus gave him. And so with that piece of bread, he eats death. He eats quickly. He leaves immediately. That soft bread from the hand of Jesus has the same effectiveness as the preaching of the Word of God does today. That Word never returns without accomplishing what God intended for it to accomplish. That Word forces choices upon people. It makes people bow in submission, or it stiffens their necks in proud defiance. It converts them, or it hardens them. And that's what you got to see is going on. He's handing them this bread. You got to make a choice, Judas. You just can't sit there as you sit there and play a game for the past 3 years. It's time. My word shall not return unto me void. This piece of bread moistened with fruit is going to make you an apostate because it's going to push you to do what your heart wants to do. If you bow in submission to me, Jesus could have said in essence, If you bow in submission to me, you're saved. If you stiffen your neck and you let Satan take over your heart in proud defiance, this word that converts so many will harden you to death. And now, of course, you understand that it wasn't that little piece of moist bread that caused things to happen the way they happened so quickly that night. It was the majesty of Jesus' eyes, the power of his touch, the omnipotence of his word. The eternal decree of God was brought to bear upon that piece of bread. In that moment of intimate contact between Jesus and Judas, you could say divine lightning broke loose in that room. Skilder said Satan felt the shock and could not rest any longer. Christ had compelled him and had made him restless to the point of death. In other words, all these years, Satan had tried to sift and try to bring things to this day, this point, where Christ would be killed and gotten out of the way. He'd been trying. Christ was in control. He couldn't do it. And now he's saying, it's time, Satan. It's time. And Satan shook with the shock of the Word of God and was so angry with hatred for Christ that he could not hold back but enter into the heart of Judas and now carry out the evil desire of his heart to kill Jesus. Christ compels Satan to do his evil work, not by the moistened bread, but by the word which proceeds from the mouth of God. Judas was already dead. And understand that the word that Judas and Satan heard that night in the upper room is a word that's still active. As Skilder said, it is a significant matter to get a bit of bread in A.D. 30. But it is a more serious matter to listen to a sermon in the church in A.D. 2006. The pressure of the word upon the world increases every day. The presence of Christ, the power of the revealed word, comes to fuller fruition every day. Really, life is difficult after one has kissed the feet of Jesus. Difficult as it may be, however, it is safe. Faith finds rest in the presence of Jesus. What's the application of all this? That what the effect of handing Judas the moistened bread in the upper room, the effect in that room, is the effect the Word of God is having in this room today. Jesus made Judas make a choice. The Word of God hardened Judas's heart. It softened others. It confirmed him in his apostasy. Every person in this room, visitor and member, every person in this room, the Word of God, it's not my word, but because it is the word of the resurrected Christ that you're hearing today, you have to make a choice. You will make a choice before you leave this room this morning. You will either choose to continue to serve Christ or you will choose to continue to rebel against him, but you will make a choice. And I will tell every one of you, and if I could, I'd tell you to your face and call out your name, that this word that you're hearing this morning will either soften your heart or harden it. It will either make you want to get closer to Christ or it will drive you away from him. But he will not let this word that you're hearing today come back to him without accomplishing the purpose for which he wants it preached today. Turn to John 13, because I want you to see a sentence that Jesus said in that situation with Judas that the other Gospels don't include. John 13, and I'm going to read from the last part of verse 27 to the first part of verse 30. And after the bread, moistened in the bowl, Satan entered into him. So he couldn't do it before that moment. Jesus was in control. Satan entered into him. Jesus therefore said to Judas, what you do, do quickly. And so after receiving the bread, Judas went out immediately, and it was night.
So now sovereign Christ holds Satan back for this moment.
Satan comes into Judas. Jesus now looks at Judas and says, what your evil heart wants to do it quickly. And so what did Judas do after he ate the piece of bread? He did it quickly. And in a very short period of time, betrayed the Lord Jesus Christ by a kiss. In other words, we learn here that Jesus lacked the one thing that really mattered. He had all kinds of things. He held the purse strings, the treasury of the disciples. He had the prestige and authority of being an apostle. But he lacked the one thing that really mattered. And because he lacked that, he really lacked everything. And that was regeneration.
What was the problem with Judas? Judas had never been regenerated. He never had his heart changed. He'd never been born from above. He'd never been raised from spiritual death to newness of life in the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, he'd been able to suppress his evil desires. I mean, if you looked at Judas and all these other apostles, it'd be hard to tell them apart. You'd say, oh, here's some great men. I mean, they're flawed. They're always asking stupid questions and getting confused about things. But here's the greatest men in the world. I mean, Jesus chose 12 apostles. You can't get any higher than that. And Judas is one of them. I mean, he was able for those 3 years to suppress his evil desire and his love for money. Didn't come out. Couldn't see it.
But his heart was always evil. Now, there is an important lesson to learn here. And that is regeneration and suppression of sin are not synonymous. And some people think they are. There are people in Christian churches all over the place who think they're Christians and they're not really, never been really been regenerated in their hearts and made new people by the Lord Jesus Christ and the power of His Spirit. But they think they are. And then they sin. And they do things they shouldn't do. And they backslide. And they become poor children. Or they become poor parents. Or they become backslidden people. Then they feel guilty. Their mother and daddy's mad at them. They're losing their children. Their wife or husband's mad at them. Other people think that they're not doing good. They start feeling guilty. And so they repent, in quotes, with a small r. They repent. And so what do? They say, oh, please pray for me. I'm going to try harder. If I try harder, I'll do better. So they try harder for a little while, do better for a little while, but it's not long until the dog returns to his vomit. And they go back to their old ways of life. Then they get in trouble again. Start feeling guilty again. Start crying again. They come to the daddy, they come to the wife, the father, and the mother, and they say, oh, we're still so guilty. We're going to really try harder this time. So they really try harder this time. I'm going to suppress all these sinful desires. I mean, I love to do this, and I love to do that, and I really enjoy doing this, and I know they're all sinful, and I'm just not going to do it. And they try to hold back. And they hold back for a few days, a few weeks, and they're right back where they were. That's the way it was with Judas. He suppressed the truth and unrighteousness. He suppressed the sinful desires in his heart as long as he could. But then when Satan gave him that little extra shove, all the filth came out. You see, to be regenerated and to suppress things and try harder is not the same thing. Don't think you're regenerated because you feel guilty about sins and you try to suppress these desires that you really love to do. I get so tired of Neil Bortz. Neil Bortz is always saying concerning men. He said, I don't want any of you men out there to tell me that if you could get away with it, you wouldn't say to so-and-so. If you thought you could get away with it, nobody would ever know. Don't you tell me you wouldn't do it. See, what poor Neil didn't realize is the truth about regeneration.
There are some things a man made new by the power of Christ does not want to do what other men do. What appeals to other men does not appeal to this man. See, that's the great hypocrisy of Islam. Why do Islamic people try to be so faithful to the Quran and to Allah and to be holy and separate and pray five times a day and give 2.5% of their wealth to the poor and go to Mecca and kill Christians and Jews? I mean, why do they want to be so faithful and so holy and so moral? It's because when they die, they get all the wine, women, and song they want, including 72 virgins. That's the bonus. I'm going to be good now, because when I die and go to heaven, I don't have to be good anymore. What's the Muslim tell you about himself? He's unregenerate. His heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. What's the man or the woman or the young person telling you? There's these things I want to do. I just want to commit immorality. I just want to do these drugs. I just want to do this thing over here, but I'm not. What are they telling you? They're telling you they've never been born of God. That's what they're telling you. They're telling you they're in the same shoes of Judas, who was able to hold it in for a while, but then, at the right moment, with the right influence, his heart came out to the open. Regeneration is a work of God in the heart. Regeneration cuts the root of evil. It changes the heart. Listen to what Charles Bridges says in his great book on Psalm 119. He said, to the regenerate, hatred and resistance to sin are now instinctive, as was their former enmity and opposition to God. In other words, to the person that's been born of God, it is just as natural and desirous for him to please God, though he doesn't do it perfectly in this life, as it was before he was regenerated, natural and desirous to do whatever his sinful heart wanted him to do. If your heart's changed, you don't have to spend your whole life trying to suppress these things you'd really love to do and make yourself do the things you don't want to do because they're right. That's not a regenerate person. You got to make yourself do the things you got to do even though you don't like to do them and suppress the things you love to do and you know you shouldn't. That's the mark of a Judas. You will betray Christ and yourself sooner or later. So that when a person is regenerated by God's Spirit, it's instinctive and, shall we say, natural and desirous to do what's right. So that he grieves and is heartbroken when he does what's wrong, whether he gets caught or not. Let me continue Charles Bridges. To the regenerate, hatred and resistance to sin are now instinctive, as was their former enmity and opposition to God. The acting of sin is now in the unregenerate like the motion of a stone upward, violent and unnatural. It says what sin in a believer is as natural as a heavy rock just started floating. That's completely unnatural. Now, Charles Bridges, I guess, knew nothing about loss of gravity and rockets and all those things he wrote in the early 1800s. But the point is, rocks just don't start floating upward. That rock stay put. And there's such a change in a Christian that for him, sitting against God, though he grieves at the fact that he sins every day, is completely unnatural to him. Here, he says, is the liberty of the gospel. Not a liberty to continue in sin, but a deliverance from the guilt and condemnation of abhorred, resisted, yet still indwelling sin. Oh, let us take the very print of the Lord's death into our souls.
in the daily crucifixion of sin. Let us know the power of your resurrection, O Lord, in an habitual walk in the newness of life. You see, the unregenerate just habitually sins and doesn't even think about it. The regenerate person habitually pleases the Lord and sometimes doesn't think about it, grieves when he does it imperfectly. So I ask you, because I've seen this so many times in evangelical Reformed churches, people have a Muslim view of salvation. Regeneration means I got to try harder. That's the gospel of Islam. Try harder. Do your best. Suppress the things you really love to do that are sinful. Make yourself do the things you don't want to do because they're right. That's not salvation. That's not new life in Christ. Regeneration and suppression are not the same thing. Listen to Skilder again. Long suppressed desires, evil desires, eventually cry out for release with the vengeance of vultures.
That is, if you're not really regenerated and you're trying to hold back and keep from committing sins, you really want to commit, if you can get away with it, if they're just crying, those sinful desires, are crying to be released, and someday they're just going to break forth with all the vengeance of vultures, he said. When that happens, the person who embodies them does what he does quickly. Judas. Go do your evil work quickly. Immediately. Quickly. He went to do his dirty work. They finally burst open. As a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. And that's tragic, but inevitable. If God does not intervene with repentance. For the unregenerate man, now listen, like Judas, for the unregenerate man may live in Christ's company for 3 years. May accommodate himself after a fashion to Christ's ministry and program. But sooner or later, this living by self-assertion and love for self will break out and he'll betray Christ. And what he's saying is here, is the unregenerate man may be a member of the church for years and you think he's the best guy in the church. And all of a sudden, he's gone. And not just gone to another church, but gone to the devil. I knew a man once who was an elder in the PCA church, a descendant of John Knox. This makes him all the more guilty. I thought he was one of the best elders I ever knew. I loved being with him. I loved going to his church and preach so I could fellowship with him. And he was an elder there for years and years and years until he ran off with another woman and left his wife and children. So you can fake it for years. But sooner or later, it's going to break out with the vengeance of vultures. Judas was in close proximity to Jesus for 3 years, lived, slept in the same place with him. And only Jesus knew he was alive. In telling Judas to do quickly the evil he intended to do, without trying to convince him otherwise, and you notice Jesus doesn't try to talk Judas out of it at this point. In telling Judas to do quickly the evil he intends to do, now that Satan is in him, without trying to convince him otherwise, Jesus is asserting, said Skilder, who's written three great books on the suffering and death of Christ, the only three books in my library that I learned something on every page without doubt. Jesus is asserting that in the final analysis, only two kinds of life are possible. That's what he's saying to Judas when he says, go do what you got to do, and doesn't try to stop him. He's saying there are only two kinds of life possible. There is the life that in the profoundest essence of its being turns to God and lives by His will through regeneration. And there is the life which in its essential reality turns to and lives by itself,
a life whose dominant motif is not derived from God, but is the self-engendered product of its own natural state.
Now, there's only two kinds of lives.
There's the life that lives for God, that turns from his sin, that lives in the power of God's Spirit to do God's will from a heart that joyfully concurs with the law of God because he loves the Lord Jesus Christ. And then there is the person that's not regenerated, whose dominant influence in his life is himself and love for self and self-sufficiency and self-righteousness. Only two kinds of people. And back of these two possible kinds of life, now listen, back of these two possible kinds of life lies the profound mystery in eternity of election and reprobation. In the upper room that evening, Christ recognizes their reality along with Judas' responsibility before God.
Why is it that those who live a life dedicated to God with hatred of sin and love for the Lord Jesus Christ? Because before eternity, God predestined that they would live that kind of life. Why is it that those who are unregenerate and live a life of self-love and defiance against God because before time began, God predestined that they would stay in their sin and get the judgment they deserve? That's why.
Say, preacher, I don't like that kind of gospel. There is no other gospel.
Remember what Jesus said. He said, it was determined that I would be betrayed from all eternity, but woe to that man by whom it's come. It's better for him that he never been born. There it is. He's telling you, why is it that Judas is determined to betray me?
Because it was determined before the beginning of time. Everybody in this room is living one of those two possible kinds of life.
You're either living a life devoted to God, loving the Lord Jesus Christ, seeking to turn from your sins with the heart desire of pleasing God, whatever the cost and sacrifice to yourself, or you're living for yourself. If you're living for yourself, then you're trying to keep from doing those things you really like to do that are sinful, and you're trying to make yourself do the things you know you're supposed to do but you really don't want to do. If you're living this kind of life, dedicated to God, then it's just, you love doing what you ought to do. And you grieve when you don't. People live this kind of life because before the world was created, God predestined them to do so. And if these people live this kind of life, it is because before the beginning of time, God predestined to leave them in their sin to get the judgment they deserved.
So Jesus looks at Judas, says, Judas, I know what you are. Now, nobody else knew. No preacher can look around and say, all right, you're elect, you're reprobate, you're elect, you're reprobate. But the Son of God incarnate could. And he looks at Judas, and he says, Judas, I'm through with you. I know which kind of life you're living, because I was there when the triune God predestined for you to be the one that would betray me. Now get gone and do what you want to do, and go to hell.
I say to you, beloved, every one of us in this room is going to hear one of those words from the Lord Jesus Christ. And it is my earnest prayer, and I pray regularly, that this would not happen. I pray that none of us in this room, in this church, would ever hear the Lord Jesus Christ say to them, what you got to do, do it quickly. I know what you are.
Judas had everybody fooled but Jesus. And if you're living this life over here, you got everybody fooled but Jesus. And Satan
Satan is just chewing at the bit to come into you and to bring all those things to the surface. And there'll come a time, if you don't repent, if God doesn't intervene with regeneration and give you the gift of faith and repentance, there'll come a time in which Satan, when Jesus will say to Satan, go ahead. He's all yours. I'm through with him. I pray that will never happen to any of us. Earnestly pray. You say, well, Joe, are you saying that the only people who will live truly godly lives, the only people who will be truly regenerate, and the only people that will escape hell and live eternity with God are those that God chose before the beginning of time and nobody else? Yes, sir. That's what I'm telling you. Well, then, Joe, I believe you. I mean, you wouldn't deliberately lie to us. And if that's the case, and it seems pretty obvious from the Scripture that it is, how do I know if I'm one of those God chose before the beginning of time? And I say to you, beloved, that if you're not one of those people that God chose and predestined before the beginning of time, you will go to hell, and there's no possibility that you will not. Then how can I know? If I'm one of those people that God has predestined to live a holy life and to be saved. Well, let me give you a couple of verses. Acts 13:48. The last part of Acts 13:48 says, as many as were ordained to eternal life believed. As many as were ordained to eternal life believed. You know how the New Living Bible, the Living Bible translates that verse? It shows you why you ought to throw away all your Living Bibles. It says, as many as wanted eternal life believed. It takes it entirely out of the hands of God and places it in the hands of man. But what it really said is, as many as were ordained, appointed, predestined, chosen, elected, foreordained to eternal life before the beginning of time, believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. So the great proof of election is faith. What's your attitude toward Christ? Do you have this overwhelming desire in your heart to please Him by your life out of gratitude for saving you, by living and dying for you and arising from the dead? Nobody in the whole wide world is going to do that, but those whom God has chosen to do it, in whose heart He sends the Holy Spirit to regenerate them and to make them new and to bring them out of their spiritual death so that they can, for the first time in their lives, repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. You can know for sure that you're one of those people whom God chose before the beginning of time by faith. As many as were ordained to eternal life believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. So let me encourage you today, with every ounce of intensity and passion that I can possibly feel, don't put off believing in the Lord Jesus Christ one second more. You say, well, Joe, I'm trying to. See what I told you? I already told you about that. I'm trying to. I know I should. I know I'm trying to. If you're regenerate, you don't try to. Only an unregenerate person would try for who knows whatever reason to keep going to hell when they die. But it's only somebody whose heart's been changed that's able to believe. Believe. Receive Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior right this moment. Repent of whatever kind of life you were living before you came in this building. And now believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and surrender your life to Him. You say, well, Joe, I thought you just said we couldn't do that. No, I didn't say you couldn't do it. I said you couldn't do it in your own strength. I said you couldn't do it unless the Holy Spirit enables you to do so. You say, well, how do I know that the Holy Spirit's enabled me to do so? Try it. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Surrender your life to Him. So how do we know that God has chosen us to live a good life? We live a good life. We live a good life. Ephesians 1:3 says that God chose us before the beginning of time in Christ that we might be holy and blameless before Him. And so if God chose us to be holy and blameless before Him, guess what? We're going to be holy and blameless before Him. Not perfect in this life, but from the heart. Well, this is too heavy for me to go on anymore. I want you to meditate on these things. Are you a person that's really regenerated? You love doing what you ought to do. You love hating sin. You grieve because you don't do it better. Or are you a person, like Judas, you're able to hold in these sinful desires that you'd really like to carry out, and you're trying your best to do these things you know you should do, but you wish you didn't have to do them? This person goes to hell. No matter how hard he tries. This person goes to hell. This person was predestined to heaven. This person was foreordained to heaven. The Word of God is being presented to you this morning, and you have to make a choice. You can't help but make a choice. Are you going to go along with this gospel of the sovereignty of the Lord Jesus Christ that puts your destiny in His hands? Or are you going to stiffen your neck against this gospel and say, I am the master of my own fate. I'm the captain of my soul. No matter how hard providence hits me on the head trying to get me to return to God, my head is bloody but unbowed. Which is you? Let's pray. Oh Lord, these are heavy things. We feel their weight, but we also feel their liberating power, because we know there's truth in these words. We know that the Lord Jesus Christ went through this deep humiliation so that He might save us from our sins. We thank You that the proof of a new heart is new life, new desires, new pleasures. We find ourselves loving what You love and hating what You hate. We thank You that the evidence of that new life and regeneration is faith in Christ, love for Him, the ability to say no and to mean no to sinful temptations, and to say yes and mean yes from the heart to what You demand of us. Oh God, I do pray if there's anybody in this room that's been deceived all their lives into thinking that suppressing evil desires and trying harder to do right is the essence of Christianity. Oh God, for them, my heart breaks. And I pray that You would give them the humility and the faith to admit to You and themselves that they have not had the truth in all these years. Change their hearts, oh God. Raise them out of their spiritual death to newness of life. And help us, Father, to whom You have given new hearts, help us to keep our hearts with all diligence, to stand guard over our hearts with all diligence, for out of them are the issues of life. In Jesus' name we pray. Thank you.